we looked at the situation with Nadab and Abihu, and how the Lord had torched them, had killed them, because they had brought profane fire before the Lord, if you remember that. And they had presumed upon God. They had chosen to do that which was set apart only for Aaron to do, and going into the Holy of Holies. In doing that, they also used, it said, just other fire, okay? And so not even the fire that was commanded to be used for it. And so when they did that, when they offered the profane fire, God sent the fire out from the tent of meeting, and he scorched them, and he killed them, okay? And so today, in chapter 16, we actually have the continuation of that. We had some chapters in between where we talked about leprosy, and we talked about the skin diseases and stuff like that, and talked about bodily flows. But today we get into chapter 16, which is starts off, and we'll see this in a moment, the continuation of what happened with Nadab and Abihu, what is commonly referred to as Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. And there, when we get to Leviticus 23 and we talk about all the feasts of Israel, there will be a little section there talking about Yom Kippur. But Leviticus 16 has some intricate details of what would occur on that date. Coincidentally, if you would, this past Wednesday, Wednesday evening, was Rosh Hashanah, or which is what they refer to it today, but is Yom Terah. And Yom Terah is the Feast of Trumpets, which you'll see when we get to Leviticus 23. But that began the seventh day, the seventh month of the year. Today, the Jewish people have two calendars. They have the ceremonial calendar, and they have the civil calendar. The ceremonial calendar, the religious calendar, begins still in the springtime at Passover, prior to Passover. But the civil calendar actually begins what we're going to read as the seventh month, okay, which is right now, and that begins with Rosh Hashanah. So Rosh Hashanah, which is their new year, and Yom Terah, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Trumpets, is all one and the same, okay? 10 days from Yom Terah, or Rosh Hashanah, is Yom Kippur, okay, the Day of Atonement. And literally, and we'll talk about this in a moment, literally in Leviticus 23, it's Yom HaKippurim, and it's the Day of the Atonements, the Day of the Atonements, plural. And that begins this Friday evening, okay? So this Friday evening, so it's a very holy, holy day. Yom Kippur is the most holy day, holy feast day, fast day, sorry, no feast, fasting day for all of Israel. And so for this year, for it to be falling upon a weekly Sabbath, you've got a really, really high Sabbath going on at the end of this week for Jewish people. So if you know any Jewish people, be understanding that right now they're in a 10-day period where they are trying to make themselves right before God. If they have sinned against anybody knowingly that they know of, they've got to make it right within these 10 days. From last Thursday, Wednesday night to Thursday, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Terah, to Yom Kippur. That's what they believe in their tradition. It's not biblical, but that's what they believe, okay? And they believe that on Yom Kippur, that their sins will be written in the book. So they're either being written in the book of life or they're being written in the book of death, okay? So Yom Kippur is a very, very critical day for all Jews. So if you know any Jews, you know, this is a critical time. And I was kind of joking that next Saturday would be the great day if you want to go sit at the with a basket in front of the synagogue. It's a great day to go ask for alms because they're doing everything they can to get additional points. And so it's a, you know, if you want to make a little extra money, that's a great place. Don't do that because God knows your heart, okay? And you'd be greedy. So don't do that. But anyways, but seriously though, in years past, there would be those who were beggars or whatever, and it was a great, I mean, that was the day to go begging at the synagogue because anybody and everybody who was going to synagogue that day, they were looking at making those final extra points that they were doing good to the poor before God settled in the book what this past year was about for them. So anyways, so a fun time in Leviticus 16, you know, again, when we read it, we read sacrifices and all this kind of stuff, but it's really powerful as we get to the end where we talk about the satisfaction of Yom Kippur. That's your final S on there. But we want to start off with, in this looking at Yom Kippur, is first of all, the season of Yom Kippur. And there are two indicators that we're told right off the bat. The first one is in the declaration of the season of its declaration, verse 1, when was it declared? I already told you the answer. Right when what happened? Nadab and Abihu were torched. So right afterwards, okay, is when this instruction is coming, which is really kind of interesting because God is, you know, you have this contrast thing happening, right? Nadab and Abihu were just killed for what reason? Not treating God as holy. Okay? They supposed that they could just enter into the Holy of Holies. Now God comes back with the teaching and says, oh no, here's the deal. Only Aaron and only once a year, we'll talk about this in a moment, can enter into what? The Holy of Holies, right? And that's only going to happen now, we talk about the season of its commemoration, and it's only going to happen when? On the 10th day of the 7th month. Okay, verse 29 and 31, look down. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It is a Sabbath, a Shabbat of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Okay? Forever. Okay? And that's a big deal. The point is that this is not just a temporary thing while you're in the wilderness. This is not a temporary thing just while you're in the promised land. This is a statute for forever. Okay? Again, because it's important as a feast go. Okay? The sanctity of Yom Kippur. The sanctity of Yom Kippur is very important as well. Look at verse 2. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. So the first of all, we have a sanctified time. It's not supposed to just come at any time, but only at the time that God had prescribed. If you come at any other time, what's going to happen? The same thing that happened to Nadab and Abihu. Okay? So they had a sanctified time, okay, placed inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. There was a sanctified what? Location. What's the location? You're coming into the Holy of Holies. Not just coming into the Holy of Holies, but you're coming into the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat. Okay? Now, that term mercy seat, we're going to come back to later on, is a very important term for that. Okay? And so, you're going to come before this mercy seat, okay, into the holy place inside the veil, okay? And so remember all that. You're going to come into the inside the veil, into the holy place before the mercy seat, okay? We're going to talk about that later on, which is very important, okay? It's going to be with sanctified apparel, verse 4. And the priest, in order to do all this, is going to do what? He's going to put on the sanctified linen, okay? And so we have a sanctified time, we have a sanctified place, we're going to have sanctified clothing or apparel. We got holy linen and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are sanctified garments, holy garments, okay? So he had special garments that he was going to put on when he went into the holy place. And when he came out of the holy place, before he made the offering, he's going to do what? He's going to take the holy garments off, and he's going to put on the regular priestly garments, okay? So he's got this sanctified garments, okay? Verse 4b, after he puts on the holy trousers, these are holy garments, the very end statement says, therefore he shall what? Wash his body in water and put them on. So before he can put on the holy garments, he has to do what? Have a sanctified body. He's got to have a sanctified body. And so he's going to take the opportunity to wash himself, to cleanse himself. And if you remember back before Nadab and Abihu, when we talked about the consecration of the priesthood, what did Moses do with Aaron? Anybody remember? He washed him. Publicly, he washed him. Now, I don't think he had all of his clothes off, but the whole point was he washed his entire body. And so, remember, if you remember right back then, not remember right, but if you remember back that far, okay, that well, I shared the point that I think that's what Peter's thinking a little bit of as well. You know, that concept of the consecration of the priesthood, when Jesus comes to wash his feet and says, oh, you can't wash my feet, because he's thinking, oh, you're just a servant. Don't do that. You know, I don't want you to serve me like that. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part of me. And so Peter comes back and says, not just my feet, but all of me. Okay, I want you to wash me. I want you to cleanse me, all of me. And Jesus comes back and says, wrong analogy. You're missing it. If you've already taken a bath, you're what? You're clean. All I need to do is wash your feet. Because that's what's necessary right now. Your feet are dirty. And so that's what he's going to do. So anyway, so you got this cleansing. So you have the sanctity of Yom Kippur. It was a special time with in a special location with special clothing, apparel, and a sanctified body as well, one that was clothed. Okay, so again, if you think to the Jews and you think about Passover, the Nisan 14, which is what is Passover, the day Passover, began to be called the day of preparation, okay? Because on Nisan 15, it began the feast of unleavened bread. And we'll talk about this in a few weeks when we get to Leviticus 23, okay? But Leviticus in the feast of unleavened bread was a seven-day feast that came right on the heels of the feast of Passover. And so they weren't supposed to have any leaven in their house beginning, I'm sorry, I'm going backwards for you, going this way. They're supposed to have any leaven in their house for unleavened feast of unleavened bread. So what they would do on that feast of Passover, on the day of Passover, is they would wind up cleansing their house. They would go through and they would clean their house. And so it would actually become the day of spring cleaning in the house, and they would have no dust in their house, lest that within the dust there was any yeast or leaven. Okay? And so that day became a special day that they were cleaning, and at the end of that day, then they would offer their Passover lamb. And so all these things would take on their derivations. But it was a sanctified, is the point, a set apart, sanctified time that they were going through a ritual of cleansing. And so the same thing for Yom Kippur as their high day, their great day of the fast. And so speaking of the great day of the fast as well, if you ever read like in Acts 27 when Paul is on in the boat and they're going to Rome and they're going to have the shipwreck and everything, and they say that it was perilous time to travel because it was already after the fast. That's the indicator when in the year that they're traveling. They're traveling after this time of the year because the fast was Yom Kippur. Okay, so that kind of lets you know when they're traveling. They're traveling during the time of Yom Kippur, but now Yom Kippur has passed, and so now they're into the tumult times when it was going to be bad on the seas. So anyways, so we have the season of Yom Kippur, we have the sanctity of Yom Kippur, but now we get into the bulk of this chapter, and that is the sacrifices of Yom Kippur. The sacrifices of Yom Kippur are very important, okay? And again, remember I mentioned Leviticus 23, it's called Yom HaKippurim, which means the day of atonements, plural, okay? Because the idea here is that there are actually two predominant atonements that are going to go on. Though it's all one, there are two distinct ones that are happening. Does anybody, as Steve was reading, did you remember seeing two of them? What was the first one? What was the first atonement? Good, for the high priest. Very important. Before the high priest could offer a sacrifice for the people, his own sin had to be atoned for. And so he had then the sacrifice for his own sin. We have for the priest, the beginning of verse 3, says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and a ram of a burnt offering. Drop down to verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement. Make atonement for himself and for his house. Okay, and so down in verses 11 to 14, it says the same thing. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And so anyways, the point is, he's going in and he's making the atonement, the covering for himself. Okay, and so the idea of the Kippur comes from Kefar, which is the covering. Okay, and so what's happening is, his sins are going to be covered, okay? Kind of a fun thing here, fun from our perspective as we look back at it, what's happening here, okay? And so we know, I mean, you know, you've heard those before, that when God looks at us, he looks at us through the blood of Jesus, the covering, okay? Anyway, so we have this the veil, the covering that's over us, and it's the blood of Jesus. And so the second thing, though, is that after he offers this atonement, this sacrifice for himself, he offers then the sacrifices for the people. Now, what's interesting, probably a better word than fun, what's interesting here is that within the offering, the sacrifices for the atonement for the people, there are actually a split offering. There are how many goats? Two goats. And if you look, these two goats are called singular in offering. Verse 5, And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a singular sin offering. A lot of times we get this wrong, confused. We think one of them's a sin offering and one of them's the what? Scapegoat. We think one's going to be the offering. It's going to be the, you know, the one that's, you know, it's offered for the sin, and then the other is just a scapegoat. They are two parts of one offering. And what's going to be fun is when we look at this, the satisfaction of it, clearly I'm going to point back to Jesus on this, okay? But Jesus fulfills both sides of this sin offering, okay? And so we get the first side. First of all, we get the goat that is supposed to be slaughtered, right? And so we drop down to verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. Stop for a moment. I've got to do a little technical intervention here, okay? Because I know some of you are using the ESV, and some of you may have even an American Standard version, okay? And it doesn't say scapegoat. It says what, Mark? Azazel. Okay, Azazel. Okay, now, Azazel, where do they get the word Azazel from? It is literally the Hebrew word that's there. Okay, now, why do they put that word in there? Okay, so for some of you, this is the time you want to take a nap. Okay, you got to wake up in a moment, Rodney. Okay, anyways, I'll come over and I'll slap you. Anyways, but no, seriously, okay, so where do they get the word Azazel from? Well, I did some research on it, because honestly, this is the first I've ever heard of it when I was studying this time. And I've preached on Yom Kippur before, and da-da-da-da. I've never seen this thing before where they're going to refer to Azazel. It's in the American Standard Version, but not until the ESV, so I started looking at the ESV, I'm like, whoa, what's this about? And anyways, Azazel actually comes from the Book of Enoch, which is not part of the Scripture, okay? It's part of the Apocrypha. In the Book of Enoch, the first Book of Enoch, there are three books of Enoch. Anyways, in the first book of Enoch, it gives detail regarding the flood and what happened before the flood in the wickedness of man. And it talks about the wicked angels, the evil angels, the demons, and how they came down to the daughters of men. And so you start to kind of picture the Scandinavian mythologies and everything, okay? And one of the key evil demons' name was Azazel, okay? And so they suppose that when this is being written, that Moses must be referring back to that wicked evil demon and saying then that when he casts lots, one of them falls for Yahweh and another one falls for Azazel. I can't go there, y'all. I mean, I've studied it a lot, and I think, you are using non-scripture to draw out one name, and there's multiple Rephaim. There's multiple demons that are listed by Enoch in that time. I don't have them all memorized. I kind of read it. It was kind of interesting. It was cool. And then I just kind of let it go, except for Azazel. Anyways, he could have used any one of the names. Why didn't he say it's for Azazel and the other demons? Why didn't he say it's for who? I mean, if you're going to pick an evil demon, who would you pick? Satan. Why wouldn't it be for Lucifer or Satan? Okay? The whole point, why wouldn't you just do it for the one who's in charge? Azazel was not the one who was in charge. He was just one. And for you ladies, just so you know, Enoch says, who was really Enoch who wrote, said that he's the one who taught women how to put on cosmetics. Just want you to know that. So, Azazel was the one who taught women how to doll themselves up. And anyways, we won't go there anymore. You can read it yourself if you want, though. So if there's any truth in all that kind of stuff, then you know, we'll leave it there. So I think it's truly a scapegoat, and that literally is what it means. Etz Azel. It means the goat that's let loose. It's literally what it means. It comes from two Hebrew words, ez, which is goat, and azel, which means to let loose, to free. And to send off. Kind of the idea. And so, literally, it would be the goat that is sent off. Okay? And so, goat of departure is probably the best literal translation, the goat of departure. And so, you have the goat that's going to be slaughtered and the goat that was set free. Now, what's interesting is that the goat that was to be slaughtered and was taken and it was slaughtered, okay? And then when the whole process happens, then they come to this other goat, right? And And Aaron is supposed to place both his hands on that goat. You remember going all the way back to Leviticus 1 to Leviticus 7 with the sin offerings and how they placed their hands upon the head of the goat, okay, or in the sheep or bullock, and they confessed their sins, and the sins were then placed upon that one, and that one was slaughtered and burnt, right, and then taken, ashes taken out. Well, the same thing with the goat, the goat that was to be slaughtered, same concept, but now we get the second goat that the sins are going to be cast, that are going to be confessed upon. And this goat, we're told, is going to be taken by the hands of a, what kind of man? A man who is prepared for the task. This is really an interesting guy. This is verse 15 to 22, okay? In verse 20, I'm going to drop down into there. It says, when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This word literally is a timely man. And this is the only place it's ever used in the Bible. A man for the times. A man for the seasons. It just stopped me. And I can't say I've got a lot of this, but you know what? We're not told that this is a what? A priest. This isn't a priest necessarily. We would have been told it by one of the priests would take it out. And we're not told anything. He's not necessarily an elder of Israel. Don't you think that for a task this important, we'd have been given some information about this guy? I mean, there have been some criteria. How do you choose this guy? Because this guy is going to be the guy who takes this scapegoat where? Away. He's going to take it out into the wilderness and get rid of it. Now, the Jews in tradition came to the point where they believed that this suitable man, that this individual would go out into the wilderness and he would throw it off a cliff. Okay? That they would have a place over in Israel, you know, after they had the temple and everything, and they would do this, that there was a cliff that he would take it out and he would cast it off of the cliff. And so it would die. And again, according to tradition, that it had been tied with a scarlet cord to the tent post, okay, and that was cut. And so that when he took it out and he cast it off the cliff and it died, the remnants of that cord at the temple or tabernacle would turn white. And hence Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's all tradition, okay? But what do I know? And remember, this is what we talk about from the book of Acts, right? What do I know from the Word of God? Not from the traditions of men. Jesus said, you all worship me according to your what? Traditions. So I don't want to know their traditions. I don't want to follow their customs. I want to follow what God's Word said. And what God's Word says is very clear here. Okay, is by the hand of this suitable man, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat, not cast the goat over the cliff, but he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this goat that goes out has all the sin of Israel, all the sin of the priesthood, all the transgressions, all of it upon it, and then this man for the seasons literally is a seasonable man. It literally is man of the times. Man of the times is literally what it would say. And so it's been assumed that man of the times must be prepared. You know, in other words, you know, like how you prepare something, so he must be a prepared man. And so then we get into a suitable man. But literally it's a man, ish eti, of the time. A man of the time. And so you can just kind of ponder that. I just think it's another inside picture of Jesus here. You know? I mean, he's a man for the time. And what's he going to do? He's going to take your sins and he's going to what? He's going to cast them as far as the east is from the west. But I say all that because Jesus also is the what? He's the goats. I mean, this is a just a powerful picture. analogy. I mean, he's throughout this whole thing. And so now we get into the I forgot to talk about the burnt offerings. You can look at those, but we had the sin offerings, and then you got the burnt offerings, okay? And those were just as fellowship offerings before God. But we get into the satisfaction of Yom Kippur. And here we get into two big words, and so I didn't leave you a blank on this one, okay? I didn't want you to struggle with it. And the first word is the propitiatorially, okay? And it's a propitiatorially, and yes, I made that word up, Marcia. And anyways, but no, it's a good word, propitiatorially. And so how does this apply propitiatorially? Can you say that three times fast? And anyways, yeah, no, we're going to try it, propitiatorially. We're going to have that kind of tongues thing going on. Anyways, and anyways, but it's the sacrifice of Christ. What's kind of fun here is that that when they made these sacrifices, when they came in for Yom Kippur, this was critical for them. Because when the priest came in, first of all, if he offered his own sacrifice for his own sin, and he died, it wasn't accepted. In fact, they got to the tradition where on the bottoms of these special robes, they put little bells. So they could hear the bells continually to jingle. And if the bells stopped jingling for an extended period of time, they got nervous. That's why I kind of wonder sometimes whether John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, that he was in the temple during Yom Kippur because the people were outside. They weren't even in. They weren't allowed in. And so they were probably, he was in there for an extended period of time, and they started to what? They started to get nervous because the potential is that their sacrifices what? Weren't good enough. And if their sacrifices weren't accepted, they would die. And that's it for Israel. Now, we get it from hindsight, 2020, right? Would God ever deny his children? No. Again, was it about their works? Could they ever offer a sacrifice that was going to be good enough to forgive them of their sins? Not at all. God was giving them the plan to help them realize that they could never do that. There was never anything they could. They could never be pure enough in their heart to offer it. However, what does God desire? God desires for us to be holy, even as He is holy. And so though I recognize the fact that I can never be holy enough to be the sacrifice in and of myself, yet I ought to what? Try. I ought to desire. And I ought to seek to do things according to God's custom, according to God's standard. And so the propitiation, the payment for sins that was going to be made, was very important for Israel. This was a once-a-year thing, and this was paying for their sins. And so, again, as I said earlier, they're in this 10-day period right now where they're trying to make atonement for their sins. They don't have a temple anymore. It's gone. So there's no place to do it. So now they wave a chicken over their head, and they do all these different things where the rabbis have come up with things in place of what God... Why do you think the temple went away? Well, because they put things in place of God? No. Because Jesus already fulfilled all these things. Okay? That's why the veil was rent in two. That's why access was given into the Holy of Holies. That's why the temple was gone. No longer anymore is there a need for a temple. No longer is there anymore any need for Yom Kippur in the sense of Leviticus 16. Because it was fulfilled propitiatorially. The payment for sin has been made. And so we see that in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, beginning at chapter 1. And I want to read all the way through chapter 13. I'm joking. And you thought we got to this point too fast. You're right. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, in upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had, by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, Jesus, in and of himself, did what? He purged our sins. He cleansed our sin. Turn over to chapter 7. In the writings regarding the priesthood and the new priesthood that would come, and Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek, drop down to verse 25, end of the chapter. It says, "But he, that is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He doesn't need to make an offering for himself first. Why? He was sinless. He was perfect. Aaron and his descendants had to go in, and they first had to make a sacrifice for himself before they could ever think about making a sacrifice for the people. But Jesus, because he was sinless, didn't need to worry about that. He made the ultimate sacrifice immediately, and that sacrifice was himself for you and I. Go to chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year." When was that? Yom Kippur. "Once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and then for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Again, do you see how this is building? Okay? What's the picture of Christ's sacrifice? It's Yom Kippur. That it was the Day of Atonement. When Jesus came and he offered it, when he entered into the, that's why the veil was ripped in two. Because when he went in, Yom Kippur, the ultimate high priest went in with the ultimate sacrifice, and no longer was anything had to be done. Chapter 10, verse 11. Interestingly enough, this is also our reading from a week or two ago. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For one, by one offering, he is perfected forever." How long does your perfection last? Can you lose it? You can't lose it because you're good, right? No. In spite of your decadence, in spite of your rebelliousness, in spite of your sinfulness, his perfection covers you forever. He says, "By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I love this. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you get it? He has set you apart, perfected you forever, so that you could be in the process of what? Being set apart. Sanctification is three parts. You've got positional sanctification. That's, he set me apart. He perfected me for how long? Forever. But I've got this practical sanctification that's going on right now. That's what? I'm being made holy, and he who began the good work in me will continue to what? Perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That means that it's a continual process, okay? And that he has predestined me to be conformed to the image of, of Christ. So that's all going on in me right now. Though positionally, I am perfect. Clearly, practically, I'm not. But God's doing His work in me, and He's continuing to work. But there's going to be the ultimate sanctification. And when does that happen? After I die, and I get to go be with Jesus. And then I will be forever sanctified. And so, we continue on. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says Yahweh, I will put My laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will what? I will remember no more. Now, where there is the remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us. Never again do we have to go based upon Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 23. No longer do we have to follow the details of the law to enter into the holy of holies. You don't have to worry about whether you are of the tribe of Aaron. But because of the priesthood of Melchizedek, that is Jesus, who offered Himself once and for all, you, as a priest under the priesthood of Jesus, you have the privilege to do what? Enter the Holy of Holies. You get to go into the presence of God before the mercy seat. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, in having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Do you see the symbolism way back again to Leviticus 16 with the priesthood? They had sanctified clothing, right? What do we have? What are we clothed with? The righteousness of Christ. They had sanctified bodies. They were supposed to be washed before they went in. Well, it tells us in verse 22, and our bodies washed with pure water. What water is it? The washing of the water by the Word. Ephesians chapter 5. That's what, as men, we're supposed to be loving our husbands like Christ loved the church, and we're supposed to be, what did I say? Husbands, ooh, men loving our husbands. Maybe in San Francisco. Anyways, that men were supposed to be loving our wives. Loving our wives like Christ loved the church. And we're supposed to be seeking her sanctification. And we seek her sanctification with the washing of the water by the Word. Isn't this cool stuff? I mean, again, we don't see all these analogies in the New Covenant, the New Testament, if we don't ever read the Old Covenant. I mean, these analogies are just rampant all through it. And He's painting all these pictures of things that He's done for us that we no longer, He fulfilled. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I'm talking fast, I know, but I'm excited. I mean, this is exciting stuff to me, okay? And so, it's being taped, I think. You can listen to it again. If you're missing something because I'm talking too fast, just have to listen to it two or three more times, and you'll get it. It's kind of like when you listen to somebody on your cell phone and you're not getting it. Fortunately, it's all recorded now, and you can keep hitting it, so you get the phone number. So, you just keep playing it. Go up to the website. It'll be up there, and you just keep listening to it over and over again. Anyways, but seriously, though, this is exciting stuff. Well, turn now to 1 John chapter 2. John, in the end of chapter 1, middle of chapter 1, he says, you know, the God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we what? We lie, and we do not the truth, you know? And then he says, but if you say you have not sinned, you make God a what? You make Him a liar. He says, but if you confess your sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? If you say you have no sin, you make God a liar and His word is not in you. And then he goes into chapter 2, right, where he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you what? That you sin not. But if you do sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the what? Propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'll comment on that in one second. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 John 4. I'll begin at verse 9. He says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word. Do you know what's exciting about this word propitiation? That when the Jews, you know, when they started, the world started getting bigger and that the world language became Greek, okay? They translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that became known as the, does anybody know? Septuagint. That's right, Septuagint. And what's kind of fun is this word for propitiation, that the word is used here, is the word that they chose to use for the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And so as they went in on Yom Kippur into the Holy of Holies, they were supposed to come in before the propitiation. They were supposed to come in before the mercy seat. Okay? Jesus, when God looks at us, he looks at us through what? Through Jesus. Through the mercy seat. Through the propitiation that Jesus made for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. Why? There's one mediator between God and men. That is the man, Christ Jesus. The accuser of the brethren is who? Satan. He's going to come and he's going to accuse you all the time. And you know what? You deserve to be accused in and of your flesh. But Jesus is our advocate. He is my defense attorney. He is my propitiation. He is the scapegoat. He is everything for me, right? And as Satan stands over there, the prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren, he says, Lord, do you know what Bob's thinking? Do you know what he did? Do you know what? Jesus stands up and says, Father, everything he says may be very true. Bob is a sinner. But I died for him. And when I became the atonement for his sins at one mint. Take atonement, split it up, at one mint. When I was the atonement, he became at one with you. His sins are paid for. He's been perfected, how long? Hebrews chapter 10? Forever. Be gone, you accuser of the brethren. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And so that mercy seat is the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the propitiatorial satisfaction of Yom Kippur. But we also have the prophetical satisfaction of Yom Kippur. And I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but this is fun. Not to be forgotten, because we need to understand this dispensationally, okay? And that is that, again, these feasts were for who? For Israel, okay? And we, by extension, get some of these having the mystery of the church. But prophetically, this is the salvation of Israel. Go to Romans chapter 11. We'll be done very soon, I promise you. Romans 11. In Romans 11, verse beginning 25, Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own eyes or in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so then, what? All Israel will be delivered, saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. If God could change his promise to Israel, what makes you think that he wouldn't change the promise that he gave to you? But God has said, Once I have sworn in my holiness to David, and I will not alter the thing that's gone out of my mouth. In Jeremiah, he says, only if you can destroy the covenant that I made with the sun, the moon, and the stars will you destroy the covenant that I made to my servant Jacob. God's covenant with Israel still stands. There are a lot of denominations, a lot of theologies that try to say the church has taken the place of Israel. We have not. Romans 11 is very clear. And he goes on, he says, "For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable," verse 30, "for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy, through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of Yahweh? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and shall repay him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What's the prophetical fulfillment of Yom Kippur? It's the salvation of Israel. First step was Jesus with his propitiation. But the final second side of that fulfillment is going to be the salvation of Israel. They will see, and you can go to Revelation, I've got the passages there, that all the nations are going to gather together in Armageddon. And as they're gathered together in Armageddon to destroy the nation of Israel, Jesus, who already came in the clouds, I believe, Revelation chapter 10, to gather up the saints, is going to come one more time in the clouds with his army behind him. And what's he going to do? He's going to deliver Israel. He's going to destroy the nations with the sword that's going to proceed out of his mouth. But he's going to do that as the deliverer. And at that time, we were told that they will recognize him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only begotten son. And they will have their sins forgiven, as it says in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel will be saved. Isn't this awesome? Now, there are some who, and clearly I'm not going to teach this right now, who are going to declare to you that they know when Jesus is going to come. He's going to come on such and such a feast, and that this thing's going to happen on this feast. And it may very well happen that way, because clearly the spring feast happened that way. Okay, all I know is Jesus said, "No man knows the what? The day or the hour." I leave it there. Even though in my mind I've done a lot of research on this, and I think it's a lot of fun mathematically, okay, I still stop at that point and say, but this is one that God has not chosen to reveal. So, in the end, applications coming from Yom Kippur. Have you accepted the sacrifice that Christ has made for you? You no longer have to worry about the law if you've accepted Christ. If you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, what should you be doing this Friday night? You should be going to attend synagogue. You should be making sure. And right now, you should be making sure that, you know, and again, I don't hold all the traditions, okay? But the fact is that Jesus did come, and what? He fulfilled the sacrifices of Yom Kippur. He has hidden your sins as far as the east is from the west. He sent that scapegoat out and to be lost into the wilderness, never to be remembered anymore. Are you walking in the power of that forgiveness? Or do you still walk in the guilt of your own sin? God's forgiven it. It's casted from as far as the east is from the west. Are you emulating that forgiveness in your life toward others? Jesus, in his model prayer, stated that we should ask the Father to forgive us as we have forgiven others. And so, when I think Yom Kippur for me, when I think of asking God to forgive me, he says what? I'll forgive you in the same manner that what? You've forgiven others. So as I come to Yom Kippur, if you would, for me, not that I believe that Yom Kippur, every day is Yom Kippur, right? But as I come to the concept of Yom Kippur, that leads me to realize that what? I need to be forgiving others. And then finally, Yom Kippur begins on Friday evening this time. For the Jews, it's a day of affliction and reflection. For us, it should be a day of celebration and reflection. Will you commit yourself to use it as such this year? And by that, my comment to you is that, you know, there are reasons for Israel to have these feasts. And there were times for them to stop and to reflect upon who God was. Not that I'm going to put myself back under the law and I feel like I've got to do Yom Kippur. But you know what? It's a good time for me to stop and reflect upon the holiness of God and the payment of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And to ask myself, if I was still under that mindset, where would I be? Do I have the desire to be holy as he is holy? Would I be frantically right now trying to make amends with everybody that I have marched all over? If I am, if I would be, then I've got things that I need to repent of and I need to change of. And so take it as a time to stop and to be still and to know that he's God and to use it as a time of reflection. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for the seasons that you have placed, the times, Lord, the festivals, the feasts. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the law that you have declared. Lord, it wasn't to be a shackle over top of us, but it was to be in love, to teach us your desires for us. And God, I pray that you would help us to magnify you through it. I pray that as we read your word, we would see your standards and we would desire to be holy as you are holy. That we would desire to reflect the light of your grace to those we come in contact with. That we would be like cities that are set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid. Others would note it and they would glorify you. So God, I pray that we as an assembly, as we come together, would magnify you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.